He was at a private party. It was being held in his honor. And he had done something that nobody thought was possible. He was with some of his closest friends and one of his favorite cities, surrounded by people that he loved. In a week, there would be a national celebration. Everybody would be in a festive spirit. It was a great time. But 1 week later, this life of the party would be dead. His corpse cold, his body bearing the marks of torture. What happened? Today we resume our series in the book of John. Would you please locate that book, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the fourth book in the Christian New Testament. Last time we were in John, November 29th, we took a break for our Missions Emphasis Month. Then we did our Disciplines of Grace series, and last week we finished a short series on the Psalter, just in time to get back to John for Palm Sunday. Let's take a moment to remind ourselves of who wrote this book and where we've been so far. John was a close personal friend of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and he wrote the book as a historical eyewitness account that we'll look at today. And he wrote it not just to give information, but he wanted to persuade people like you and me about his good friend, his best friend, Jesus. And he wanted to persuade us that Jesus really is the Son of God. That should knock you back a few steps. That's not an audacious claim or anything, that this man is the Son of God. John doesn't want anybody to have this kind of nonsense that Jesus was just a moral man. He wants to disabuse you of the notion that Jesus was just a really good teacher. Jesus comes at us telling us that he's the Son of God, the one who's come to make things right in our lives and in the world. He's among his inner circle of friends. There are 12 close friends Jesus had as disciples. John is among the inner ring of three. And he's telling us that Jesus, his friend, who he's observed, is a man that God's appointed to carry out his mission for the world. This Jesus is God's Messiah. This Jesus is the Son of God who's come to do something. And he wants us to do something with him. John wants us to treasure Jesus, to take him into our lives, to believe in him so that we experience the forgiveness of sins and eternal life through his name. And if John were here today, and he is through his word, he would say to you, do you believe this about Jesus? This is my friend. Do you know him? Today we come to John 12. Let's think about the structure of the book for a moment that gets us to this point. John opened his gospel by talking about a first week in Jesus' life. And in that first week of Jesus' life, another man named John, not the writer, John the Baptist, hails Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's the first week that John wants to talk about in his story. Now in chapter 12, John is going to close his gospel by looking at a final week in Jesus' life. John 1 to 11 is part 1. John 12 to 21 is part 2. Part 1 opened with the first week in Jesus' life. Part 2 opens with the final week in Jesus' life. Now think about that. From John 12 to 21, 1 week in Jesus' life. What does it mean that John devotes half of his book to 1 week in the life of Jesus? I think it means at least this. You cannot understand Jesus without understanding the last week of his life. You can't understand Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount until you understand Jesus on the cross of Mount Calvary. You have to read the story backwards to make sense of it all. Well, just as John opened with the first week, hailing Jesus as the Lamb of God, now he's going to open the final week, viewing Jesus once again as the Lamb of God. At this final week of Jesus' earthly life, we're about to watch Jesus, the Lamb of God, enter into Jerusalem. And guess what time it is? It's Passover. The whole book, Jesus is avoiding Jerusalem, saying, my time has not yet come, my hour has not yet come. But now Jesus, the one called the Lamb of God, is ready to go to Jerusalem, and it's during Passover. You in John 12? Look at verse 1, just the very first phrase. There, 6 days before the Passover. Let's remind ourselves, friends, or maybe you're not familiar. What's the big deal about Passover? It's one of the greatest feasts on the religious calendar. I don't know what metaphor comes to your mind, but the city was packed with more people than Woodruff Road at Christmas time. You make up your own one, but it's full. There's nowhere to go. Stay away. There were no rooms in the end for Jesus at his birth, and there's going to be no room in the city at his death. The city's packed as people come from all over into the city to celebrate this national feast. And they're remembering how God delivered people from an Egyptian Pharaoh, and he did it. How did he do it? By the blood of a lamb. That's right. God broke the back of Pharaoh by the blood of a lamb. It sounds crazy. It happened, and it's true. And the account is that the faithful would take the blood of an innocent lamb and then smear it around the doorposts of their house. And as the angel of death, as God came in judgment that night, he would pass over those houses marked by the blood of the lamb. It's remembering salvation, being delivered through the blood of a lamb. And they passed over onto dry ground. Hence this Passover feast. And now Jesus, the one called the Lamb of God, comes to Jerusalem, just so happens at the time of Passover. And John, the writer, is inviting us to ask again, who is Jesus? What will happen to him? You know, as chapter 11 ended, a high priest, a Jewish high priest named Caiaphas, said that it's going to be good if this one man, Jesus, would die for everybody. One should die for all, Caiaphas said. Oh, Caiaphas spoke better than he knew. And now a few verses later, just a few verses later, as John 11 closes and John 12 opens, the Lamb of God is entering the holy city during Passover. Could it be that what Caiaphas just said is about to happen? Is this Jesus, that Lamb, through whom God's final judgment would pass over people like you and me? Could this Jesus be the Passover Lamb? That one who will save all? Well, already John's asked us again, wrestle with who this means Jesus could be. So that's Part one and two of the setting as we come to John 12. The last week of Jesus' life, it's Passover, but there's one more immediate context to the story before we go into the room in chapter 12. As chapter 11 ends, Jesus performed his greatest sign yet of who he was. You remember what he did? Are you ready for this? You know what Jesus did in John chapter 11? He raised his friend named Lazarus from the dead. And now all the jokes, right? Lazarus wasn't nearly dead. He wasn't almost dead. The King James says Lazarus was so dead that his body stinketh. That's how dead Lazarus was. And all of Lazarus's friends and family, Mary and Martha, even Jesus, they're all crying. And then Jesus just spoke three words. Lazare, Duro exo. Lazarus, come out. You know what Lazarus did? He came out. John 1 to 11 is part one of John's book. And when part one ends, Jesus rose a man from the dead. End of part one. What do you think is going to happen when part two of John's gospel ends? Where is the story of Lazarus going? Jesus already tells you because he looked at Mary in the middle of the whole scene and says, I know you're crying, Mary, but do you know who I am? I am the resurrection and the life. I'm going to raise your brother because I am resurrection. And if you believe in me, though you die, you will live again. Do you believe this? Now we're ready to step into the private party room of chapter 12. Jesus is at a party. It's a resurrection party. Lazarus is there. Amazing. Lazarus is there eating food and he's drinking and he's there. So are his two sisters, Mary and Martha. Other people are there too, like Jesus' disciples. And John doesn't tell us, but do you know whose home this is in? This is in a man's home that people everywhere knew. This is Simon the leper's house. What people did our Lord attract? He was not afraid to be with anybody. And the worst people loved him. And he loved the worst people. And Jesus is there in the leper's house, having a party, eating. What a scene. They're all there because of his love. You know why you're here this morning? Because of his love. Even if you don't yet love him, he has you here because he loves you. And then, in the middle of this party, something awkward but beautiful happens. We're going to read two parts this morning, John 1 to 8, and then we're going to read Palm Sunday account. So we're going to read first what happened Palm Sunday Eve. We'll make some comments. Then we'll look what happened on Palm Sunday. So let's read first about this awkward thing that happens on Palm Sunday Eve. John 12, verses 1 to 8. This is what Holy Scripture says. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for Jesus there. Martha served, she always is when we see her, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with Jesus at the table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' disciples who was about to betray Jesus, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" And he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said to Judas, "Leave her alone. She's done this for the day of my burial. And the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." This is the word of the Lord. One word I'll put that hangs over verses 1 to 8. It's the word surprise. Who's at the center of the party? The ESV may obscure it, but it's clear. It's Jesus. That's what verse 2 says. The party was held in Jesus' honor, and Lazarus is sitting, reclining next to him. The surprise comes as we watch people respond to Jesus, who just raised Lazarus from the dead. We have a surprising woman and her response. We have a surprising thief and his response. And they're both pointing to a surprising Savior and his response. And the point of this little section, Palm Sunday Eve and on Palm Sunday, is as you watch, what is your response? Let's think first of this surprising woman and her response. It's Mary. Now, if you're familiar with the eyewitness accounts, you know that Mary is the sister who's always worshiping Jesus. And this time she does it in a surprising way, and it's not an overstatement to say that what she does is slightly scandalous. First, she anoints Jesus' feet. Now that's a bit gross and awkward for us if somebody did that to you. Come over to my house, and before you come in, I want to wash your feet. That's a little awkward. But in those days, it's more so. Open-toed footwear, the feet are dirtier, and foot washing was such a demeaning and humbling task that household servants were often exempt from having to do that. That's how menial and demeaning it could be to the person who's doing it. And in just a few days, Jesus is going to stoop to his knees and wash the feet of his disciples, including the one who betrayed him. And when he washed Judas's feet, he didn't squeeze his toes to break it. But here, Mary anointed Jesus's feet. It's a task often beneath the task of a slave, but not beneath Mary. It would have made everybody a bit uneasy, even more so in their culture. And then it gets even more quiet in the room. She wipes off the excess perfume with her hair. At one level, this again is a great act of humbling service. That is, she's using her own hair to wipe the dirt and to massage the perfume into his feet. Her own hair. Use a rag, Mary. Use my skirt, my robe, Mary. Your hair? Mary, Mary, Mary. But there's more than that. Because using her hair is not only a bit uncouth and unsanitary. In that day, as in cultures today, only the husband was to see the full length of his wife's hair. It was something special, reserved for that relationship, always to be covered, except in the context of that special relationship. But look at what Mary's doing. She's so caught up. What else can we say? She's so caught up in worshiping Jesus at his feet, anointing him with precious oil, and now without thinking perhaps, she removes the covering from her hair, she undoes the hair bun or whatever it is, and she wipes Jesus' feet with her hair. And the room goes awkwardly silent. And then the perfume fills the house. And nobody knows what to say or do. I don't think it's a stretch to say that at least in a moment, Mary's reputation suffered a little bit. She's extreme. She's a bit unseemly in how she's done this. Why has she done it? But she's so moved by the presence of Jesus, who just raised her brother from the dead. She's so taken in by deep feelings of loyalty that she either doesn't realize what she's doing in a moment of worship, or she doesn't care. Jesus is here. What else do you do when somebody who raised your brother from the dead and just told you he's the resurrection in your life is now eating here? What else do you do? For Mary, being identified with Jesus is more important than her reputation. Put it this way. If you're going to be identified with the real Jesus, you're going to have to give up being well thought of all the time. They will mistake your love for Jesus as fanaticism. They will think you're being rude and socially unaware. Being identified with Jesus for Mary is more important than a reputation. In other words, if we are more aware of our reputation and how others perceive us, we will never follow Jesus when it costs us. In other words, can I put it colloquially like this? Jesus is a nice date to the party, but he's going to cost too much for me to marry him. But not for Mary. Dear Mary. It's not only a surprising act, it's a surprising cost. We're told this is an expensive perfume made from a plant that comes from mountains in northern India. How does she, living in Bethany, get access to a perfume from a plant that comes from the mountains in northern India? Maybe this is a prized and precious family heirloom that's been passed down for a long time. Maybe it shows a measure of their wealth as a family. They could secure such a thing. I don't know, but we're told, Judas's words tell us, that this perfume was equivalent to a year's salary. I don't know how much you make, but think of how much you make in a year. Think of taking your salary, or think of this in the lower media. Think of taking that stimulus check that you just got. A year's salary, the stimulus check, and you bought a perfume that cost a year's salary, and then in a moment you poured it all out on someone's feet. The gifts that we give to people shows the value of those people. And what you went through to give it to the person shows the value of the person. The gift shows the value, and what you went through shows the value. Oh, how Mary must treasure Jesus. She treasures Jesus more than her treasure. She treasures Jesus more than her reputation. She's at his feet, wiping them with her hair. That's what's happening. She cares more about Jesus than her reputation, and she cares more about Jesus than her treasure. But Mary is not the focus. Jesus is the focus. Her surprising, scandalous actions and this obscene cost put the spotlight. It's one of those, chiaroscuro paintings, one of those paintings where it's dark and the light shines on the figure. Yes, there's Mary. She's in the light, but Jesus is fully in the light of this painting. And she's showing us that Jesus is more fragrant than this fragrance, that he's more precious than this salary, and that having his love is more important than anybody else's love. And you know what? Until you see Jesus as beautiful, you'll never do anything beautiful for him. And when he captures your heart, when you see Jesus as he is, when you see him like Mary saw him, you'll be lost, as hymn writers say, lost in wonder, love, and praise. And because Jesus is beautiful, because he's good, everything that you have now belongs to him. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, love so amazing, so divine, it demands my life, it demands my soul, it demands my all. You see, Mary's not showing us what we should do first. She's showing us who Jesus is. Jesus is the point of the story. And she's telling everybody, Jesus is not who you think he is, and he's far better than you know him to be. And until you see him as beautiful, you'll never follow him. You know, somebody put it like this. Maybe you've heard this kind of thing before, that when I went away to college to get a degree, I paid money to listen to Mozart to get my degree. But now that I'm older, I go to a concert and pay money to listen to Mozart because it's beautiful. Mary's telling you that you come to Jesus because he's beautiful. She's showing you Jesus' goodness. He's not just true. He's good. She's showing you the value of Jesus. I mean, she anointed him. Think of that in the light. This is Palm Sunday Eve. Think of it in the light of Palm Sunday. We'll see in a moment in the next section on Palm Sunday, Jesus at some levels hailed as a king. But on the Saturday night before, what is Mary doing? She is anointing him. She seems to be one of the only people who gets. Remember chapter 11? She's the only one who gets. Yes, Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world. That's the Jesus she's anointing. Now put this in John's perspective, that we are supposed to see Jesus as the anointed one of God, the Christ. And now, what's the first thing that happens in the last week of Jesus' life? He's anointed. And the next day he rides into Jerusalem, hailed as a king. The first thing and the last week of his life, he's anointed. And the next morning, he's hailed as a king. And we know we're not making too much of this, because look what Jesus says in verse 7 again, "Leave her alone. She's anointed my feet for the day of my burial." Well, now we're moving to this surprising Savior that Jesus is in the flow of John's story, the anointed king. But now he told you that this king who just said in chapter 11, "I am the resurrection and the life," just said this king is about to die. Kings are supposed to reign and rule. But this scene tells you that Jesus is the kind of king who's going to die. What a contrast to worldly notions of power and success. What if you got a group of people together, a group of marketers, successful marketers, and you said, "I want my reputation to live for 2,000 years or more, and I want people to worship me, the poor, the rich, and the famous." What do you think, if they took you seriously, what would their marketing strategy come up with? But you see the marketing strategy of Jesus. He's going to make himself nothing and die. Where is the wise of the world? Where's the debater of this age? God has made the wisdom of this world foolish. There's so much talk, I think dangerous talk, of speaking truth to power these days. The phrase recognizes perceived wrongs, and that's good. But it seeks to correct wrongs with more wrongs. It's the language of revolutions, not peacemaking or peacemakers. It's the language of the bloody French Revolution, because in speaking truth to power doesn't mean share power with everybody. It means taking power from those oppressing, giving it to the oppressors so that now they can have power to oppress their oppressors. But that's so unlike King Jesus. The night before Palm Sunday, he came not to take power, but to lay it down. He gave up power. He was God, but he makes himself nothing. Have you thought of how Jesus overcame the evil in your life? He died that you could be forgiven. Jesus doesn't use his power to control others, but to serve others. One person explained the wonder of the Lord's method like this: to sacrifice power in love is to exert the power of love to change things. That's the power of God, not to take power, but to be conquered by power and to conquer power in the name of love. And what did Jesus say? "I have come not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many." That's the power of love. And Mary shows us the surpassing beauty of Jesus, and now she has already, and she's willing to give up her reputation and her wealth to love Jesus. And listen, everybody in this story is doing better than they know. Caiaphas says one's going to die for all. Oh, Caiaphas, you have no clue what you just said. Mary anoints Jesus in some way as a resurrection and a life, but she has no clue the kind of king she just anointed. She anoints him as a king, but then the surprise, because Jesus didn't come to crush Rome. He came to be crushed by Rome so that people in Rome could be saved. He didn't come to oppress his enemies. He came to die for them. "Mary has anointed me for my burial." This is a surprising king indeed. He overcomes hate with his love. He overcomes power with his death. The king of love, my shepherd is, whose goodness faileth never. I nothing lack if I am his and he is mine forever. But there's one more surprising person in the scene. Did you notice him? He's a thief. And it's surprising because this is one of Jesus' followers. And you notice the contrast between Mary and Judas? Mary, she's a friend of Jesus. Jesus loves hanging out with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. But she's a bit of an outsider as a lady in her culture. But she gets who Jesus is. But Judas, the insider, betrays Jesus. And that's supposed to be a surprise. He lived with Jesus now 3 years, and he'd seen the turning of water to wine. He tasted the bread when he fed the 5,000. He felt the sea spray on his face and his upset stomach before Jesus calmed the storm on the sea. He'd watch a man paralyzed for decades get up and walk. He'd seen Lazarus. He's eating with Lazarus now. Lazarus, you want some more pita bread or whatever? He's eating with the man who was dead and his body stunk. He saw it all. Jesus had seen every sign of Jesus. But Judas still had never seen Jesus. He's been with Jesus, but he doesn't know Jesus. And that's a sobering thought for us today. That you can know everything about Jesus, but not know Jesus. You can even sound like you love Jesus, and everybody thinks that you love Jesus, that you really love Jesus. Jesus, he's defending the poor. Did you hear him? It's not sarcasm. Why was the ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? And nobody thought, Judas, you fake, you don't mean it. Everybody would have been thinking something similar. That's a little much, Mary. You could have given a little bit of that. What about the poor? And you know how this can go today, that if something is designated for the poor, you're not supposed to criticize it. And if you do, you must hate the poor. But not every program, not every person for the poor is actually for the poor. Not all cries for equal rights are about equal rights. Just ask Judas. And no one in the room saw through the impressive compassion of Judas. Nobody but Jesus. Jesus knew that Judas sounded like a loving, compassionate Christian, but he wasn't. And only later does John know that Judas was a thief. And you notice this? He used to help himself whenever he needed money from the collection. What a savage betrayal. But friends, how much sin hides behind the face of virtue? What sin could be in our life parading as virtue? And no one knows it but you and God. How much sin is justified in the name of virtue? And like Judas, you could be a member of this church. You're quite faithful. Your presence online is spiritual and advocates for causes for the weak. You're compassionate and concerned, and you pray, and you're well-liked and appreciated, yet you might be like Judas. You like Jesus, but have you ever been saved by Jesus? Are you a sinner who needs Jesus' power to change your life? You're taken in by everything about Jesus except his power to save you from sin. I know we all want to say we're Mary in the story, or I want to be like Mary, but are we Judas? Maybe we're not even aware of it. And this story, seeing ourselves in the story, goes, warning bells off. And for Judas, I don't know how it happened. It's going to happen on Palm Sunday too, that people had this projection of what Jesus should be like. And when that projection didn't match up, they were done with Jesus. I think that much of what people think about Jesus often is no more than a projection of their own personality, a product of their culture, or the influence of their job. What I mean is, without realizing it, whatever your personality is, whatever your favorite personality trait is, that's how you'll imagine Jesus to be. Or if culture talks about certain virtues, you'll be sure to talk about Jesus in light of those virtues. Or if our jobs about are doing this or that, or are about helping or justice or mercy or whatever, then that's how we'll view Jesus. Almost exclusively. Sit back and reflect if the view of Jesus that you have is more projection of your personality, a product of your culture, influenced by your job, than it is about Jesus as he reveals himself to be. You may be worshiping a distorted Jesus, worshiping God in your own image. You've imagined God to be like you, and only like you. And that's the heart of idolatry. And Mary and Judas both need this Savior, this King who's come to die that we could live. And Jesus says one more final shocking thing to get our attention to see who he is. He says, "The poor you will have with me always," but in the syntax he says, "But me you won't always have." We might have thought Jesus, knowing Judas's heart, might twist the phrase and say, "You should give to the poor, but from a right heart." Now, that's most certainly true. The Bible's full of how we treat the poor and the needy, from not favoring them in court to making sure they're actually cared for. But Jesus doesn't go there. I think he doubles down in at least two ways, and it's meant to be shocking. When he says, "The poor you will have with you always, but me you don't have," I think Jesus seems to be saying, in a resting way, as precious as the poor are, I'm more precious than the poor. As much as you're to care for the poor, I'm more precious than the poor. She's done the right thing. She anointed me. Leave her alone. She did something better. She worshiped me. The second thing that might be shocking is this. I think that in this religious context, Jesus' words can shock us to say, saving the poor won't save you. Only worshiping me will save you. Working to eradicate poverty won't make you right with Jesus. You see how arresting this is? Not only is Jesus about to die, but you don't come to this King by doing anything good for him. You come to this King by surrendering to him. Saving the poor won't save you. Only worshiping him will save you. Now that's a blow. Right now you might be offended by that. You can do nothing to get rid of any of your sin. Nothing. Not even helping the poor. If you give your body to be burned and you have not love, you're nothing. That's an offense of the gospel. But it's also the only hope of the gospel. Because it means anyone can come. Everyone can come. Mary, then, as a model of saving faith, we want to give things to Jesus. But Jesus
wants us to give us himself.
And if you come to him with your work, any kind of work of kindness or being at church or your work from the poor, I don't think you're worshiping Jesus. You're trying to control him. You're trying to get something from him. You think he owes you something. Meet me halfway now, Jesus. You owe me something, don't you? But Mary shows us the right way to come. You know what Mary says? You owe me nothing, and I owe you everything. That's salvation by grace. Lord, the love that I give to you is not worth comparing the love that you give to me. And someone put it like this. In the end, the hardest thing to give to Jesus. You know what the hardest thing to give to Jesus is? The hardest thing to give to Jesus is to give in. Have you given in? Are you willing to give up your reputation, your works, your treasure, your safety for Jesus? Mary did. This is the only way to come to him. You owe me nothing, but I owe you everything. Only your love and grace can change my life. Only your grace. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. And one day, maybe that moment has happened for you, and that moment may come again and again for you and for me. The moment will come when you will have to wash his feet and let down your hair and do something costly. You will have a Mary moment to show the worth of Jesus. It may come when not doing this will mean no promotion. It may come when sharing the gospel with a friendship you've had for a long time means that friendship is done. It may mean following Jesus' commands may lose your certification. And that moment, you will have an opportunity to sound spiritual and to look compassionate or whatever like Judas, or you'll have an opportunity to make Jesus look big by looking foolish like Mary. Take the world, but give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Is Jesus worthy? Is Jesus worth it? And when his truth and his beauty invade your heart, you'll anoint him king. You'll say he's not only true, but he's good. And when you see the surpassing beauty of Jesus, you'll fall into the truth of his love like a big safety net. And find his love is greater than anything you've given up. That was Palm Sunday Eve. A surprising king. Now we're ready for a humble king. Can we read the story of Palm Sunday? What a night. But as the saying goes, you ain't seen nothing yet. Let's read verse 9 to 19. This happens a Saturday evening when the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there. They came not only on account of him, but they wanted to see Jesus, whom he'd raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in him. Now Sunday morning. The next day, the large crowd had come to the feast and heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then they add, "Even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a donkey and sat on it, just as it's written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. And the reason why the crowd went to meet him is they'd heard what he'd done and they had actually seen the sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See that you're gaining nothing. Look, the whole world's going after him." And once again, they spoke better than they knew. It's Sunday morning. And no doubt, as Jesus left Bethany that morning to head to Jerusalem, some of the people of Bethany would have rushed back to Jerusalem and let people know that this guy's coming. And Lazarus was coming too, and word spread quickly through the tightly packed city, and soon there was a mob of people, one coming in and one coming out, and they swirl around Jesus as he approaches the city and enters. And at some point, the energy of the crowd erupts into chants and songs, and they keep shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King." And as they cry out, some people are waving palm branches like these here, beautifully decorated. And they're waving these like people waving flags at a parade or a sporting event. And others of them remove their garments and spread them along the way that create a pathway of green and multicolored cloaks that keep opening up like a stained glass cathedral window as he proceeds through the throng of praise and enters the city. What does it all mean? Well, let's think about what they're waving, what they're saying, and what they're writing. What are they waving? Well, palm branches, they're a way to show national pride and spirit. They're often used to hail dignitaries. In other words, they aren't waving palm branches because the first 100 people to Jerusalem and Passover get a free souvenir palm branch. They bust out the palm branches. They go take them off wherever they find them because somebody important's coming. That's how you greeted an important person. And if you think it's reading into this, remember what they're cheering. Here comes the King of Israel. And they aren't singing these words again, because just before, in their mid-morning cafe, they heard these words playing over the speakers. These are words from Psalm 118, which was always associated with Passover. And we've known from our time in the Psalter that Psalm 118 comes in Book 5, which we know is all about the return of the King. It's fitting then that on Palm Sunday, they're singing a song from Book 5, hailing the return of a King. It's also part of a collection of songs which attribute praise to the Lord. And by Jesus' day, they're associated with the Passover. They recall all these Hallel Psalms, Psalm 113 to 18, about what he did in the Exodus, the great deliverance that comes through a deliverer. And it would be used for a Davidic king as he makes his way in the city. And now a psalm applied to a Davidic figure is now applied to Jesus. Save us. And if that's not enough, we emphasize again, they're saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." But now look what he's writing. The branches say they're treating him as a king. But what's he writing? Verse 14 and 15. "And Jesus found a young donkey and he sat on it." Here's a person being hailed as a king. The masses are singing his praises. Little children are singing their chants as well. And here the king comes riding in on a noble. He comes riding in on a noble. He comes riding in on a noble donkey. Remember Shrek? "I'm a noble steed." I mean, you get this contrast here. The Lone Ranger has silver. Gandalf has Shadowfax. We lived in Texas, Fort Hood. The 1st Cavalry Division still had their horses they brought out for parades. They'd be in the same parade as the M1 Abrams tank at the beginning of the Gulf War, and they were every bit as impressive as they marched through the parade. But here's Jesus riding into town on a donkey. Now, I know that in the ancient world, dignitaries were often using donkeys in a procession. But even then, the procession on a donkey signaled this is a time of peace, not a time of war. I think of all the unrest our country has faced, all of the outrage. That was fomenting in and around Jerusalem too. Rome ruled with a iron that matched or exceeded any injustices we experience here. And Jesus had just raised a man from the dead, and he'd been sticking it to the religious Pharisees. And now their man was finally in office, riding into town as a king. It's time to take charge. The tension is thick. They're ready to march the streets. They're ready to speak truth to power and topple everything. With no exaggeration, scholars tell us they're ready for a revolution. They just want a word. And in a word, with emotion, Jesus could have whipped them into a frenzy and set Jerusalem ablaze. But that's just what doesn't happen. Because this king came not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But this is what, as it was predicted. At the end of verse 14, John quotes two passages, one from Isaiah and one from Zechariah 9. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. That means that Jesus' act here at this time is right in line with God predicted with the king who would come centuries and centuries earlier. That everything was going to plan, actually. And the prophecy in Zechariah said that God's king would come in humility. He would come riding on this donkey, gentle, riding in this way. And now it's finally happening. But Jesus was a king that nobody expected in a much different way for a need they had under-realized. The king would come to use his authority to lay it down. And no king, no power would take his life from him. But as a humble king, he would lay down his life for his subjects, even his enemies. That's how this king would come. In a small way, Jesus' humble approach to Jerusalem on a donkey prefigured his humble approach at the cross. Every act of humility anticipates Jesus on the cross. And don't miss that this humble Jesus, this Jesus in peace, is about to declare war by dying. This is the real Jesus. The Jesus on the cross. The Jesus bleeding in the place of sinners. The Jesus bleeding so that you could be forgiven. It's an act of war. But we might be confused by it. That's how he's going to win? And so John takes a phrase from Isaiah, I think from Isaiah, and before he quotes Zechariah, he says, fear not, and then behold, your king is coming. And I think here's the point. Could it be that John put these two passages together to bring to an end our fear about this humble Jesus not being who we think he is? And John's actually saying, fear not. That humble king, that king on the cross is God's son. Fear not. Fear not. Behold your God. And he's here. Don't miss his humility. Don't be thrown off by his being on a donkey. He's telling you how he's going to win. In humility. Laying down his life. This is the king's glory revealed for those who have eyes to see the surprising king and the humble king. And as Palm Sunday Eve and Palm Sunday comes to a close, what is surprising is that this presentation of a king is framed by plots to kill Jesus and Lazarus. Verses 9 and 10, they want to kill Lazarus and Jesus. Verse 19, they resume their plots to take out Jesus. Now think of that. What greater compassion can you show than to show up at a funeral where everybody's weeping and raise their loved one back from the dead? What greater act of compassion is this? And what do they do to the compassionate Jesus? We've got to kill him. And we've got to kill Lazarus. You know what this shows us? Why is the presentation of a humble king surrounded by plots to kill Jesus? It shows us our darkened heart. Sometimes we think that the reason people don't believe in Jesus is because no one told them about the real Jesus. So we emphasize aspects of Jesus we think they may not have heard before, how aspects of Jesus' power in Christianity have been misused and hurt other people. And indeed, we're quick to say what Jesus is not like, that we hardly ever get around to saying what he's really like. And all those things can be very helpful and necessary at times, indeed. But what do you say to people? What does it say about our human heart collectively? That people who met the real Jesus, who saw him helping the poor, who saw the love and respect that he showed women, who saw him feeding the hungry, who saw him raise the dead. What do you say about people who know that about Jesus and hate him to kill him? Just remember the compassionate Jesus was crucified. They took the Lord of glory, the one full of compassion, and they nailed his body to a tree and loved every minute of it. At the end of the day, we don't like Jesus because he's not only a surprising king and a humble king. Jesus is the only king. We're not morally neutral. We're depraved, darkened in our understanding. We don't need someone to show us. We do. Please don't misunderstand. What we need is a new heart. We need to be born again. We're so desperately sick that we interpret compassion from him as crushing us. And you know how he opens our eyes? He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon him. Jesus, he's the surprising Jesus and the humble Jesus and the sovereign Jesus. Jesus didn't come to tell you to pull yourself together, and if you work hard enough, you can be like him. Or he didn't come to say, I'll meet you halfway. Give me a go. I'll give you halfway. Jesus came to say, I'm going to live the life that you can't live. He died the death that you should have died so that you could be forgiven, so that you could be remade, born again. So where are you, Palm Sunday Eve or Palm Sunday? I'm going to look again at dear Mary and Jesus as we end. Mary, you owe me nothing, I owe you everything. Your love for me is greater than any love I could give to you. Mary shows us how beautiful Jesus is. And look the final time at the surprising Jesus. We were in our application talking about this end of the week, and this stood out. You see Jesus' words not only to Mary, but to all who place their hope in him. He says, do you hear the growl of the Lion of Judah when he says to Judas, leave her alone. Leave her alone. This is the defending Jesus. No one who ever puts their trust in him will be put to shame. What? Though the loud accuser roar of sins that I have done, I know them well, and thousands more. I know it's not poetic, but Jesus says, leave her alone. She's with me. Come to this king. You'll find the love you're looking for. You'll find a defender you've always needed and wanted. And you'll find him say forever, leave her alone.